You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to John 10, 7 and 9. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. You need to pay attention because it's really short. So it will go by very fast. But I wanted to say a little bit about this whole series that we're beginning today. It was 100 years ago that Christianity in America was undergoing a really turbulent time. Lots of major upheavals in even figuring out what Christianity meant and what it was all about belief-wise or action-wise. The kind of theology that you are used to around here at the Fountains, that's something that had already been being taught in Germany and the rest of Europe for, 50 years before that, so the middle of the 19th century. But when it crossed the Atlantic and started to be taught in the U.S., it was fought tooth and nail. At my own Boston University, the professor of Hebrew scripture, Hinckley Mitchell, was sacked for promoting the idea that perhaps the Pentateuch was written by multiple authors and not just by Moses. Now, that's an idea that is now, common practice and has been common teaching for nearly 100 years. But when it was first introduced, people wigged out. Princeton Theological Seminary was literally, and I do mean literally, torn apart over theological controversy with conservatives. The conservatives completely left the school and started their own school, Westminster, which even today is kind of one of the epicenters of evangelical conservative Christianity. Then from 1910 to 1915, 100 years ago, a California oil tycoon who had funded the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, otherwise known as BIOLA, right? You've heard of that? He funded a collection of 90 essays that were written by 64 different authors and published them as The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, capital T, right? The Fundamentals. Now, this was first published in a 12-volume set. Can you imagine? 12 volumes. The essays were written to affirm conservative, reformed, Calvinist beliefs. Now, remember, as Methodists, John Wesley and Calvin did not see eye to eye on anything, right? We are Arminians. That's the topic of another sermon sometime. But it was the Arminians versus the Calvinists through the 18th and 19th century. And so here you've got this advocating the Calvinist kind of theology. And in it, they attacked higher criticism, which is what you do when you're reading any piece of literature, let alone just the Bible. They attacked Catholicism, which they said was Romanism. Or papism, right? You remember that? Maybe you had a grandparent that referred to Roman Catholics like that, right? They decried Mormonism, modernism, and what they called evolutionism. The essays had titles like The Fallacies of Higher Criticism, The Recent Testimony of Archaeology Proving the Scriptures, and right at the top, the very first essay, which is, should have known better, the very first essay is The Virgin Birth of Christ, right? The most important thing. The Fundamentals, all 12 volumes, were sent free to ministers, missionaries, professors of theology, YMCA and YWCA secretaries, Sunday school superintendents, and other missionaries and other Protestant religious workers in every English-speaking country in the world. Over 3 million volumes were sent out. And they became so influential that it is widely considered to be the foundation of modern Christian fundamentalism. Now, fast forward to today, and Christian fundamentalism is alive and well. In fact, most of its tenets form the core of what passes for American Christianity, just kind of the base Christianity. Out of frustration, many people have left the church because they perceive these fundamentalist ideas to be the only Christianity, the real Christianity, and they can't bear the rigid, anti-science, prejudiced beliefs that make even less sense today than they did 100 years ago. Most people don't know that there's an alternative. What used to be called modernism has for many years now been called progressive Christianity. In the 1990s, a group of scholars and theologians put together a document that would distill the core 8 points contemporary thought on following Jesus. The result was the 8 points of progressive Christianity. This summer's Fact or Fiction campaign against progressive Christianity from 8 of our neighboring churches here really shouldn't be a surprise. I first preached on the 8 points 8 years ago here at the Fountains, laying the groundwork for the Fountains to affiliate with the Center for Progressive Christianity. This summer's turn of events is actually really good news because it helps us identify who we are. It helps us embrace our brand. But it also shows that we've moved to the second stage of Gandhi's famous observation. First, they ignore you. Then they hate you. Then you win. So, after a summer of international attention, a flurry of blog posts and podcasts, coverage in national magazines, and even a national award, I think it's time for us to come back and review some of our own fundamentals, as it were. So, this is going to be both a review for those of you who are already familiar with contemporary biblical scholarship, and also to expose newcomers to the principles of progressive Christianity. So, it's the 8 points of progressive Christianity. We're going to be looking at them from now until the beginning of November. If you'd like a preview, there's a handout in the back that lists all of them, and you can go to progressivechristianity.org, and you can find a whole website full of ideas and details, and you can drill down as far as you want to find out the details on this. So, to our passage for today. John was probably written in the 90s, so maybe 60 years after Jesus' death. It was also after the Jesus followers were essentially kicked out of Judaism. Up until about 90, Jewish Christians and Jewish Jews all kind of, you know, operated together. But boy, there was no love lost after that break. You know, there was just like, you people don't know what you're talking about. You killed Jesus. And, you know, so there's a big division. And that's why John has a different kind of feel to it and has been called anti-Semitic in a lot of ways, if you look at it closely. So in it, I've always found it interesting because whereas in the other Gospels, Jesus is always talking about how we're supposed to reach out to the poor and the downtrodden and how we're supposed to be on about improving the world, he doesn't do any of that in John. All he does is talk about himself. That's it. And so he doesn't talk about, you know, the reign of God or caring for the poor. He says things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the vine." Right? You recognize those? And today, "I am the gate." And I think this reference was used because Jesus used regular kind of everyday objects to describe what he was going after. So if Jesus actually did say this, it was because sheep were a common part of life in those days. Sheep metaphors are common all over the place because everybody knew sheep, knew how dumb they are. right? Knew how smelly they are. Knew what it was to live with them and eat them and care for them. And so they were very familiar. Today, if we were to use a gospel metaphor, we might use, an automobile, and that the Spirit fuels us, So the Spirit is the fuel that powers our... Do you get it? Right? So it's just a common thing. So the gate symbol is what we're going to be exploring today. So pay attention because this passage is really short. Are you ready?
Words of wisdom from John. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find a pasture." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. We gather grateful for these words from long ago that stir in us a longing to go deeper in embracing the promise of who we are and who we can be. May we be open to the Spirit making its way into the depth of our being. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Years ago, when I first started preaching on the 8 points, the first point was much shorter and much clearer. The first point was simply, Jesus is our gate to the realm of God. But being theologians, that was not good enough. So they had to, work with it and change it and make it a lot longer. This is pretty simple, and it is expressive of this passage today. So what we're going to do is look at the gate idea before we move on to the new updated version, which is part of the 2011 revision. 30 years ago, I was sitting in the middle of the Australian outback. It was with my friend Seelan Garlett, who was a Noongar Aborigine, and he took me in a broken-down minibus with another half a dozen Noongar Aborigines to a Wongai mission station. Now, for 30,000 years, the Noongar and the Wongai hated one another. They could not be found in the same place together without fighting. And yet, this Wongai mission station had been founded by Presbyterians. And the Noongars, who I was traveling with, were brought to Christianity through the Methodist tradition. And so we went off there to do a revival out in the middle of the desert. I mean, we ate kangaroo and goanna. It's a big lizard that you throw on the coals and everything, and you eat it right in the skin. Oh, it's great. But when I was out there, I was sitting by the campfire with one of my classmates who was from West Germany. Remember when there was a West Germany? And Thomas handed me this book. And by the light of the fire, I started to read this book, which was already sweeping across the world and was so controversial. And here I was in the middle of literally nowhere by a campfire reading Original Blessing, which was a book by Matthew Fox, who was a Dominican priest. Matthew Fox had rather inconveniently pointed out that the whole idea of original sin was nowhere in the Bible, and that it had essentially been made up by St. Augustine. Well, that didn't go over well with the Vatican, and so they silenced Matthew Fox. So Matthew Fox kept pounding on the point that instead of embracing the idea that each and every one of us is a horrible, fallen, sullied, ugly worm, born debased, horrible, sinful creatures, how are you feeling? Right? That instead, we are profoundly blessed just in having been created. And that every moment we're alive is a blessing, if only we can see it. This did not go over well with the church, because traditionally it's understood that we are fallen creatures, inherently evil. I mean, just look at your neighbor, right? The church stays in business because we have the only antidote, right? The only answer to that fallenness is because Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is our Savior. Otherwise, forget it. For centuries, Christians have understood Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, through which the world is given the opportunity to be reconciled with God. According to St. Paul, we humans find redemption for our fallen state by simply accepting Jesus as our Savior. He says in Romans, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Right? Sounds familiar. It's really spelled out by the author of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews casts Jesus as the perfect priest, perfect in every way, who is himself the blood sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the child of the ruler. This is a Christian concept which was clearly developed and tweaked over the first three centuries of Christianity. So this Savior language was really brought to flower in the fourth century when Constantine and others were trying to get control of the church, and they decided to have those councils where they wrote the creeds together. And I think you may remember that, you know, when Constantine brought all those bishops together to try and hammer out what Christianity really meant, all they did was fight. They fought for so long that finally Constantine locked them in and said, "No more food until you come to a decision," right? They were motivated then more to come up with something together. What they did come up with, I think partially to reflect their culture and the Roman kind of setting that they were in, really reflect more of Roman imperial ideas of what's important. We've talked before about when I say King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world, Prince of Peace, who am I talking about? Caesar Augustus. Those were all terms for Caesar long before they were anything applied to Jesus. So as we've studied more of the origins of Christianity, theologians are rethinking the narrowness of this Savior language that we've come to accept today. According to Gospels that have been discovered only in the last 100 years, there were a number of early Christian communities who thrived without any Savior language at all. None. I mean, the communities that claimed the Gospel of Thomas and the Q Gospel, from which Matthew and Luke get a lot of their material, don't even have a crucifixion and resurrection story. Wasn't part of their tradition. Wasn't necessary. Even the word saved has been misunderstood in our common usage. You know, when you think about saved, what do you think about? Somebody throwing you a life preserver or something, right? When in Greek, the word sozo has, or save, has the same root as the words heal, preserve, do well, be made whole, right? So Jesus saves takes on a whole different meaning when you know that the word sozo means to heal. Jesus heals. Jesus preserves. Jesus helps make you whole, right? It doesn't make that kind of exclusive us versus them kind of language. So our passage today gives us a glimpse of one of the many ways that the early church talked about Jesus. But it was the way the early church talked about Jesus. And it's pretty much been lost to our contemporary understanding. So as I've already mentioned, in John, Jesus already refers to himself as the vine, a door, a shepherd, the bread, all of those things. But only once does he claim that he is the gate. And I think that's important to understand, that the metaphor of the gate had different meanings for the early Christians. When I hear gate, I think of the garden gate, right? Now, this is actually Nat, if you can believe that. No, that's not Sam. That's Nat. That was just a year ago. Every year when Laura's great aunt, Adelie, was alive, we would travel to Arkansas to visit her. And in her backyard, there was a post with a gate on it. This is it. We called it the gate to nowhere because there was no fence anymore. The fence had long since disintegrated. But here was the post with the gate, and the kids loved to swing on it, and we would always say when they were going out in the backyard, don't forget to go out the gate, right? So when Adelie passed, guess what was one of the things that we inherited? The gate. So this is a very nostalgic picture for me. In Hebrew scriptures, however, a gate refers to that opening that's in a wall of a town or a city. It could refer to the panels that go up or down or swing, but most significantly, it identified the space in and near the gate. Archaeologists have discovered that in the earliest cities built in the ancient Near East, they only had one gate. There is an example of just one gate into any city, because that made it easier to defend. And the streets within the city were all just warrens of narrow and twisted passageways. So it left the area near the gate as the only space large enough. This was a place where the community handled legal proceedings. That's where the judges sat in Hebrew scripture. It was, you know, like the civil court. It's at the gate where people sought justice, where they sought safety, where they could come together in community and sustenance. This is the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. It was built during the Ottoman Empire. And you can see that it's not the gate so much, the hole in the wall that matters. Look at all the activity on the outside, all the booths and all of the things that you could do. On the inside, it is so packed full of people. It's unbelievable. So gate is much more in that Hebrew and Palestinian understanding of the first century. It's a metaphor for the experience of God that suggests a place where someone can go, where you can find justice, where you can find safety, where you can find community, where you can find sustenance. Now, Jesus in our passage today seems to be talking about a sheep gate, and this worries me. It really does, because even though the context is that of sheep, I'm not sure if the author of John really knew that there was another option here, because there's a perfectly good word for city gate. It is thura. Can you say that? Thura. It sounds like we're Marines, right? Thura is the word for city gate, right? John uses that exclusively for the idea that Jesus is the gate. He says Jesus is the thura. Jesus is the city gate. That's what it means in Greek. Now, let me tell you, there's another word for gate in Greek, probatikos. Can you say that? Probatikos. It sounds like an antibiotic, doesn't it? But it means sheep gate. So you'd think if Jesus was using a metaphor that, you know, involves sheep, that he'd use probatikos. But the problem with that is probatikos implies going to market. So all of a sudden that becomes not such a good word, right? So in our passage today, there is coming and there is going. The gate is both the way into safety and the way out into the wider world. For people who picture Jesus as the gate to the realm of God, participation in that realm isn't a static achievement. I'm there, I'm done, I'm saved. Boom, end of story. It's a dynamic way of life. It's a catalyst for moving between action and contemplation. Now, it's important to recognize that gateway implies movement, transition, change, something to go through, something to follow, which in turn is profoundly Methodist, because we're not on about static notions of being saved, but about, what did John Wesley say that our goal was? Go on to perfection, right? We've got a number of you that are already there, right? So being a Methodist is about being on the journey. It's about living a life that is constantly being transformed, being in relationship with this one called Jesus through understanding who he was and what his teachings were. It's about going on to perfection. Over the years, though, it's become clear that some of the metaphors in this first point brought along a little too much baggage. The gate language, as you can see, requires a lot of unpacking. Even the word God brings with it some undesirable complications. So in 2011, the first point was updated, which is our stream of thought for today. Instead of Jesus is our gate to the realm of God, it is now following the path and teachings of Jesus. Do you see how that clarifies? Following the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of the sacred, right? Instead of God, and the oneness and unity of all life. So it shows our interconnectedness. This is much more fluid. This is much more suggesting a journey and a lifelong kind of relationship. There's action, there's movement, there's openness, there's acknowledgement of our interconnectedness that reflects a broader and deeper appreciation for mystery and our spiritual growth. It doesn't limit us to memorizing creeds and quoting beliefs, but sets us on a journey, the goal of which is sozo, wholeness, all of that and all of that that implies. Once upon a time, there was a man who went on a long journey. And on that journey, he came upon a beautiful, beautiful river that just had an almost mystical appeal to him. He drank from it, he bathed in it, he fished in it, he played in it, he very nearly drowned in it. He found joy just by being near that river. He sketched a picture of the river, and he returned home where folks couldn't help but see that he'd been changed. There was something of a joy about him that just radiated out of him. And so they asked questions. Well, what happened to you? What's this all about? And his answer was, you need to go see for yourself and experience the river. Words can never say it all. Go yourself. But it was a long journey, and people were busy. They were much more happier being told about his experience and how wonderful the river was. And so they humored him, and they said, all right, maybe someday we'll go and experience for ourselves. The man was sad. One day, he died. Someone took the man's sketch of the river, framed it, hung it on the wall, and created a shrine around it. People came and gazed at it, worshiped it, and tried to remember everything that the man had said about why the river was so wonderful. It's in the living. It's in our own experience. It's in the coming in and the going out that we experience an awareness of the sacred. It's not about memorizing or giving an assent to someone else's understanding or someone else's experience. It takes work by each of us. In Philippians, one of Paul's authentic letters, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure." Work it out with fear and trembling. And the beauty of that is we don't have to do it alone. Because in a community like this, we have one another to help maybe rein us in when we get, you know, a little too far afield. So following the path and the teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of the sacred and the oneness and unity of all life. Or in the older language, Jesus is the gate through which we undertake a journey of the Spirit. So I ask you, next time someone confronts you and wants to know, are you saved? I want you to stir up all the courage that you have. Look them straight in the eye and say, I don't know, I'm working on it. Amen?
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.